It's good to see you tonight. We have a good crowd on a Sunday evening. It's the Lord's Day. We thank our visitors for being with us. We got visitors from the community, visitors from other congregations. We appreciate you being with us tonight. The lesson tonight is entitled Wilderness Trials, our journey to the Promised Land. I'm always fascinated with the study of the Old Testament as there are so many parallels and so many symbols, no doubt, that find their fulfillment or see the realization in the New Testament. No doubt God was preparing a people to receive the Messiah. In a lot of ways, we also see there in the Old Testament that God also shows how His people will be in the New Testament and the struggles they may go through. And He shows them through these very real illustrations, examples that people in the past had went through. You know, when we first become a Christian, when we are first saved from our sins, we know that our journey has not ended. Rather, it has just begun. That there is still much life to be lived if God would allow us to live it, and much work that needs to be done if God will allow us to work it. And we must realize that at baptism, when one becomes a Christian, that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. And through life, you will experience difficulties and struggles and trials and different things that you will go through that are designed in many ways by Satan, I believe, ultimately, to cause us to fall in our wilderness and to cause us to not press on to the taking of the promised land. Of course, our promised land being that of heaven above. There's a saying that only the strong survive. And I believe that saying to be absolutely biblically true when it comes to those that will go into heaven one day. Only the strong will survive. The Apostle Paul even says in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's where our true strength lies. Man cannot make it alone. If the Israelites had been in the wilderness by themselves without the aid of God, they certainly would have died much quicker. But God had helped them, and God strengthened them, and God gave them every opportunity to enter into the promised land. Only the strong will survive. So why is it that so many fall short of the goal? I don't know about you, but that's one thing that I've thought about. And even the lesson this morning kind of touched on that a little bit. We think about those that maybe come forward or baptized or those that have been restored to the Lord's body. And we could probably think of more that have not stuck it out than have. Why is that? How come that it seems like that's the case? Well, I ask it this way. Did the majority that entered in the wilderness, did they make it into the promised land? No, they didn't. They didn't. There are a lot of parallels, I believe. And I believe that we'll see that as we go through our study together. So why is it that many fall short today? Let us go ahead and see by learning some of the wilderness trials that the Israelites faced when they journeyed through the wilderness. Take your Bibles, turn with me over to Exodus chapter 14. Let's begin here at the beginning of their travels. Exodus chapter 14. You might recall the mighty wonders and miracles that God had worked in the land of Egypt so that He might convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let His people go. And after 10 dreadful plagues, they are allowed to be let go. They make their way on their journey. But Pharaoh has a change of heart and a change of mind. And we see there in Exodus chapter 14, he goes after the people of God. But God opens the sea, the Red Sea, that His people might cross through, that they might go to the other side. Meanwhile, the Egyptians chase after the Israelites. And here we pick up our story in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, there verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. The waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. There is so much richness to just these verses right here. Notice first off that the Bible says there in verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day. That day the Israelites were saved. They were saved from their oppressors. They were saved from those that had kept them in bondage, the Egyptians. They were saved. Israel was saved. But that hardly meant that their journey had been accomplished, did it? You know, when one is baptized into Christ, the Bible says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. One is saved from their sins. They've been left, they've been separated from them in the watery grave of baptism. The blood of Christ made atonement for those sins. In a very similar way, here the oppressors of Israel were coming after them, and there in the sea, they are put to a halt. It's interesting that even in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, there the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God, says that the children of Israel, when they came to the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. A baptism that they also underwent of a certain kind. And they were saved that day. But their journeys were just beginning. And their trials were just starting. But I want you to notice the joy that is found on the Israelites when they've been saved. There in chapter 15, you see the song of Moses. And it's a beautiful song. I wish I had time to read all of it, but let's just quickly go over some of these verses here. In verse 1, it says, then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And the horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I'll praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. They were happy to be saved. Much like people that are baptized into Christ today, or that come forward to be restored, they're happy to be in a right condition with God again, and they praise God again. There we go on to read in verse 11. They say, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You've guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. We realize it is in God that we have been saved. He is our strength. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 14. They know where they're headed. The promised land. They say the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. And all the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. The land is as good as ours. Because we know what God can do. The battle's over before it's even begun, essentially. Now again, like I say, when one is baptized or one comes forward, we realize there's that great joy, and we all share in that joy. Like in Luke chapter 15, the return of the prodigal son, all made merry. And it's appropriate, and it's right, and it's good. But at that moment, one often thinks they are invincible. I think, for sure, I will never fall away. I will never leave the Lord. I will never forsake Him. And these are certainly the words of these people right here. But they're about to enter the wilderness. And the trials are going to come. Notice with me the first trial that comes to them. The trial of food and water that their sustenance might be met. Notice there in verse 22. This is just right after the song almost. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And they went into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute, an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And so we see they needed water. Now, that's a legitimate kind of complaint, right? I mean, no water, you don't live, you die. That seems like a need, isn't it? Absolutely. But who did God want them to trust to meet that need? Him. They'll be strong in the Lord, right? And in the power of His might. But they complained. Now, do you think that God would save them and spare them from the mighty Egyptian army just to lead them in the wilderness to die of something as simple as water? Of deprivation? Of dehydration? Surely not. Well, what happened to these people that just moments ago were singing the praises of God? They're now facing a trial. You'll notice there in verse 27, there it goes on to say they come to Elim, and there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and so they camped by the waters. If they just pushed on a little bit further, there would have been some water. And we need to be reminded about that with our tribes. Just because we're in that thick of it at the moment doesn't mean that's all there is. Keep pressing, keep pushing, and before long, you'll find that relief. But notice, this is not the only time that they're tested in this manner. In chapter 16, just a page over, chapter 16, "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation," we're in verse 1, "of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day, on the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Why this time? Verse 3. "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you brought us into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." So the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And so God would allow manna to come down from heaven. They needed water, He gave them water. They needed food, He gave them food. Before that, they always had to complain, as if God was unaware of their need. Again, not the only time. Chapter 17, next chapter. Verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, and said, 'Give us water, that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people there thirsted for water and complained." They complained against Moses. Oh yes, God had promised them the promised land. They know that. They sang about it in their song of victory. He didn't promise them any hardships along the way though. And now they're facing some. You see, the Lord allows some deprivation to test their faith. Will they trust God to take care of them all along the way? And food and water was one test, one trial. And it seems like I said, a legitimate one in the sense that everyone needs food and water. That's a necessity. Over in Numbers chapter 11, maybe they learned their lessons from these early tests about food and water. Let's see. Numbers chapter 11. "Now when the people complained," oh, that sounds kind of familiar, "it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. And so fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched." Now notice, what were they complaining about? Well, verse 5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, and the garlic, but now our whole being is dried up. And there's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now, they weren't complaining about it when they wanted it earlier on, right? But look at the terms of contempt. This manna. This manna. That's all we got. So we want some meat. That's what they complained for. We want some meat, verse 13. So There Moses says, where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. Well, verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp. About a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on that side. All around the camp, about 2 cubits from the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, and all night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. And he who gathered at least... gathered at least 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Those that had given in to this intense craving, as that chapter says, these were the big complainers, those that did not trust in God, and when they finally get it, they chow into it. And God sought to teach them a lesson. My friends, it's not wrong to hunger. It's not wrong to thirst. But it's absolutely wrong to not trust God to meet that need. Because He's promised us He will. And those are some trials that individuals go through today. You know, if maybe that sometimes is their excuse to not worship God regularly. Well, you know, I've got to provide. I thought God did that. Oh yes, God expects you to work. But God's the one that ultimately provides. Well, and then sometimes we're overcome with such great fear and worry. Am I going to make ends meet? We have to be reminded not to be consumed by that thought. But let's remember, as the children of Israel had forgotten in the wilderness, God will meet our needs. You know, I'm blessed at this current time to be have my support needs met, both here and outside. But there have been times, many times, where you lose outside support. It just happens. It's just, especially with the down economy. I mean, all of that happens. And you wonder, you know, okay, well, we'll see what happens here. But I know I've expressed to the men in the past that if necessary, if it got down to it, I'd get a part-time job. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with having to flip burgers or whatever it is. I've got no pride in any of that. I'm going to make sure that my family's needs are met. God's going to make sure that He takes care of me and my family. One way or the other, the need will be met. We've got to have that kind of trust in our God. Now, by the way, where did this song of Moses go? Right? All that trust, all that confidence, all that joy that they had just a while ago, where did that go when the trial came? Again, and we wonder why it is that some new babes in Christ or those that have been restored and they don't make it. Why? Why is that happening? Where did that joy go? Well, we are in our wilderness trials of life. And one of them may be this very one right here. But notice another one with me. Another trial, that of tempting God. And when we speak of tempting God, we speak of testing Him, of rejecting His will, hearing His word and doubting it and not doing His word. Turn with me there to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. This is the passage where the spies of Israel are sent into the promised land. Remember that land that they sang about? Where they said the inhabitants of Canaan are going to melt away. We've got this before it's even started. Well, that's the land that they send the spies into, that they might report what they find. And in Numbers chapter 13, there verse 25, they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Now, should there be any surprise about that? No. Because God said it would be like that. And so if God said it would be like that, then it would be like that. And they even sang about that in the Song of Moses, that song of joy. We know what fruit is in that land. So here's the fruit of its land. No surprise. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large, Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Again, should that be any surprise? No, they knew that they were all there. What's going on here, though? They're looking at it from a different perspective, aren't they? That confidence, that joy that they had a while back seems to have just faded away. Well, there's someone with a different spirit. Verse 30, it says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" You see, Caleb didn't pretend there weren't any problems there. That's why he used the word overcome. Right? Yeah, there's some issues that we're going to have to deal with there. But we can overcome it. We're well able. Why? Well, because God told us we could. That's why. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" And listen, that was true. From just the standpoint of man, yeah, the inhabitants of land were stronger. But they forgot what? They forgot how to be strong. We're strong in the Lord and the power of His might. As long as He's on our side, we're winners. We're in the majority. We'll take this land. And that's what Caleb was trying to encourage the crowd, that we can do this. But they tested God once again. They kept tempting God. "God, we know what you said. Yeah, there's the fruit of the land just like you said it would be. But you've told us we can take the land, and we don't believe that we can do it. We don't trust you, God." So what's God's response to all of this? Well, notice in Numbers chapter 14, there in verse 20, God had debated with the idea of just consuming them instantly. All of them. But there, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, they had made petition. Please don't do that. So the Lord said in verse 20, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who reject me see it." You see, God says, when you test me, you're rejecting me. You've done it, and I can tell you how many times. He says, you've done it 10 times. You've not heeded my voice. You don't get to go to the promised land. You're going to die in the wilderness. By the way, you're the same people that saw my glory. You're the same people that saw my signs in Egypt. You're the same people I led through the Red Sea. You're the same people that sung a song of praise to me when I did that and when I saved you that day. Yeah, you people, you're not going to the promised land. Verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me," what? Followed me partially? Because he's followed me halfway? No, because he's followed me fully. "I'll bring them into that, bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." I'll bring Caleb in. He's going to bring Joshua in, because they followed him fully. Friends, if you and I have any chance, any prayer to survive our wilderness of trial, that's the spirit you and I have got to have. A spirit that won't just be comfortable or content with half service. Service when I feel like it's okay and expedient for me. I've got to follow God fully. I can't test God. I can't tempt God. Because that's playing with fire. And you'll get burned. You know, some Christians today, sadly, tempt God by their choices. And I'll just describe some of the choices regarding the human body. They balk at teaching on dress, don't they? How it is that they ought to present their bodies. Some will go to public swim parks, public pools, where everything is exposed. Their nakedness, their shame is exposed before all. Sadly, sometimes at weddings, and my wife was complaining to me about this the other night. She has a cousin that had one, and there they are with the shoulderless dresses, exposing their shame, nakedness. The Bible tells in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Holy! That means there's an unholy way to present your body. Present your bodies. They tempt God. And of course, we don't have a time to do a full study on modesty, but when one looks at the standard given by God, they're given to Adam and Eve in the garden, given to the Israelites, given to even those that were Gentiles, the Babylonians, and then even in the New Testament times, you see when you study the Scriptures, that standard is to have from the shoulders to at least the thighs and downward to be covered. Else it's the shame of one's nakedness that is exposed. Sometimes people treat their bodies like a canvas, as if it should be painted on. You know, the Bible talks about our bodies again being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine someone graffitiing the temple? No. You know, sometimes you see individuals that will scar their bodies or stretch their bodies. You know, I've thought about this. If my boys ever come home one day and say, "You know, Dad, I think I'd like to get some of those earrings, you know, that kind of stretch out the ears." Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, "All right, you can get that earring, but you can't have an ear. It's one or the other. It's one or the other in this home." Or if my dear sweet little daughter comes to me and says, "Daddy, I think I'd like to get some kind of tattoo on here on my arm." Again, you can have the tattoo, but you can't have the arm. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says that we ought to glorify God in our bodies, which is His. It doesn't belong to you. It's on rental. What would you think, Jesse, if someone brought a rental car back and there they spray painted the side of it and maybe put some holes in it? You think Enterprise might have a little problem with that? Of course they would, right? Why? Because it was a rental. It wasn't theirs. It didn't belong to them. Our bodies are on rent. They belong to God, not to us. Some test God with their tongue, whether it's through lying or deceiving, slanting a story, maybe euphemisms. You know, one that you see all the time on the computer is the OMG. You know what that stands for, don't you? They tempt God with their language. It is so sad. People tempt God with their lack of morals all the time by what it is that they watch and what it is that they see in the movies or play on the video games or on the internet. Would they ever do that if Jesus was right next to them? Of course not. And yet they do it not realizing that Jesus is right next to them. He's right next to us all. See, all these things will claim the souls of many Christians, those that have been baptized, those that have been saved from their sins, because they go on to use their bodies and do have immorals that are not befitting of Christians and not right before God. Let us make sure that we don't tempt God. And that's just one example. That's just with our bodies that have been given. Notice further with me. Another way where we may tempt God is through worship. This is another wilderness trial. Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We know that the Israelites struggled with this. This was something that was so important to God, their worship. We know that in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron, they had offered profane fire before the Lord, and the Lord burnt them. You see, God had given them great details on how it is that He expected to be worshipped and obeyed. And here one of the first things that the Israelites did when they came out of Egypt was erect a golden calf. Here in Exodus chapter 32, notice there in verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. By the way, another moral way in which people tempt God. Moses wasn't just mad at the calf, but also that mixed dancing that was taking place. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it over the water and made the children of Israel to drink it. So Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Aaron said, "Let not your anger, my Lord, become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods that we shall go before us.' As for this Moses, man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so they go on to describe the story. He asks for all of their jewelry, throws into the fire, and boom, presto, here comes this golden calf just by itself out of the fire, which of course was not the truth, was it? That was a lie. So we see there in verse 27, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from the entrance to the entrance of the camp, and let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Moses said, here's a line in the sand. Those that are on the Lord's side, come to me, and those that are not, you stay on your side. And those that didn't come to the Lord's side, they were killed that day. You know, oftentimes Satan will seek to tempt us to change, to alter the worship that God has given. Just slightly. A little bit here. A little bit there. Until before you know it, it's a worship that's not even recognizable according to New Testament scriptures. Sometimes there's individuals that feel that they can compromise. They might say, "Well, I can go to this place over here where I know the worship isn't right. However, you know, worship's an individual kind of thing. And so I won't be held accountable for what they do as a collective." Well, it is true that worship is an individual thing. However, it is not true that we won't be held accountable for where it is that we go to worship as a collective. Someone couldn't have said here, well, as kind of Aaron tried to do, right? "Well, this is something they did. You know the people are evil," he said to Moses. But yet still, Aaron had a part to play, and he was held accountable. Sin was still there, and he had to be forgiven. They had to be pardoned as well. I met this individual today at a restaurant I was eating for lunch, and it was an individual that had recognized he'd actually been an elder at a conservative congregation years gone by, and now attends a liberal congregation. And so we got into a discussion about the differences, and he agrees 100% with what I would say and teach on that. And I said, "Brother, what you need to study is the issue of fellowship then. And how God will hold us accountable for where it is that we associate and or participate and join in with our worship." And he said, "Well, I have done that, and I'll do that again some more." But his mind was that while they might do some things he doesn't agree with, he's not going to be held accountable for that. Even though he might contribute with his funds, contribute with his attendance, contribute with his songs, and contribute with his prayers, and contribute everything else that they do. There's a man named F. Ligard Smith who's written a number of popular books. They've become increasingly popular with a lot of young individuals that go to Florida College. One of his books is entitled, "Who is My Brother and Who May I Fellowship?" And in that book he says, and I'm pretty much quoting here verbatim, the issue of can I attend a service where they have instrumental music? And he said, "I came to the conclusion in my mind, since worship is an individual thing, I can go to that place and while they may be singing with the instrument, I'll be singing without the instrument. How convenient. And that's dead wrong. These individuals here may have said, well, you know, they built this golden calf and I don't agree with it. God still held all the people accountable for what they did. And the Bible says the Lord plagued the people, verse 35, because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. They were held accountable, all of them. They had to be pardoned from their sins. And those that wanted to continue in their rebellion were killed that day. They were killed that day. Friends, only the strong survive. Those that are strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Joshua was one of those individuals. And you see in Exodus chapter 33, here's a man who's had his spirit turned to God and wanted to worship God and never leave serving God. In Exodus 33 there, verse 11, it says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." He wanted to serve God fully. He was like Caleb. "I'll serve you fully, God." And that has to be our heart. That has to be our desire as well. So, those that made it to the promised land, as we mentioned, were not the majority, but rather it was the minority. And we ask ourselves that question today, why is it people often fall away? It's because we are also in these wilderness trials as well. And we have to press on to the taking of the promised land. And listen, I'm here to tell you, we can press on. We can make it. The promised land can be ours. God had made it so that we can receive it. And you know what? Jesus is our perfect example. I want to show you something. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew, the 4th chapter, we can see that Jesus also had His wilderness of trial. And that He also had to go through difficult things, tempted by Satan, that He might stand strong and stand fast. There in Matthew chapter 4, there verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Did you notice, first off, in the wilderness, Jesus also was tempted with food and water. He was hungry. He had needs to be met as well. And yet He said, "I'm going to trust God. I live by the Word of God that proceeds from His mouth." And that's a great encouragement. And that's how you and I can be reminded as well when we're in our times of financial struggle. I can be able to turn just a few pages over to Matthew chapter 6. I can read such passages as this, verse 26, where Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are You not of more value than they?" That's why I know my needs will always be met. I don't have to doubt that. I'll be okay. And so too will you as a child of God. Because I'm more valuable than many sparrows. And they always have their needs met. My needs will be met too. You see how we're able to be strong in the power of His might. When we trust in the Lord to take care of us. And that's why He says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things I'll add unto you. You put Me first and I'll make sure you're all right. I'll take care of you." Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness with food and water. But notice back in Matthew chapter 4 again, verse 5. "Then the devil took Him up into the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to Him, 'If You are the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" What did Jesus say? "Okay, here I go, I'll jump on over, and I know He'll send those angels." No. Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You don't do that. Jesus wouldn't have even put Himself in that predicament if Satan hadn't led Him there. You don't test God. So in verse 8, again the devil took Him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory. And He said to Him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship Me. Understand, friends, worship is either from heaven or from men. One either worships God in spirit and truth, or they worship Satan. They may not call it devil worship, but it's unauthorized. And it comes from Satan. And here, Satan says, fall down and worship Me. And Jesus says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only will you serve. He was also tempted with the wrong worship, but He passed the test. And friends, He is a perfect example of being strong, of making the right choice, standing with God. And He shows us how we can go to the Scriptures, we can go to what is written, and know how we can please God, and have the strength to be encouraged to please God. That's how we'll be strong in the Lord. Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is through Him that we'll be strong. We have to choose. We have to make the choice. He won't make the choice for you. We have to make the choice. And when we make the right choice, He'll give us the strength to carry it out. Don't fall in the wilderness. Stand strong. Only the strong will survive. Only the strong press on to the taking of the land. Be strong in the power of His might. Press on to the taking of the land. As I said at the very beginning of the lesson, many of these things in the Old Testament are given as illustrations and examples and symbols of what we can expect to go through as Christians today. And here we even see the Hebrew writer making sure we don't overlook this lesson that we've learned tonight. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. You see, in a sense, the gospel was preached to them. There is a great land that awaits, a land of rest, a land of promise, and you can take it if you overcome the trials. Yes, the gospel is preached to them as well. And so He encourages us to look at those examples. And He says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. He says, learn the lessons of the old. Don't be like those children of Israel that fell in the wilderness. Yes, they had joy in their heart when they were first saved that day. They had great confidence on that day. It's easy to do on day one. But like I said, that's the beginning of the journey. Let us be strong when it's day 500, day 5,000, day 20,000. Let us be strong in the power of His might and in the Lord. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'd consider becoming one. We hope that you would have that joy of being forgiven of your sins. And hopefully you'd learn the lesson tonight to not allow that joy to fade quickly, to hold on to it, to keep that zeal, and to allow it to fester, or I should say to grow in you. Don't let it die. Don't let it dwindle. Because that's what Satan wants, so that you fall in the wilderness. And you've seen the ways he does that. And maybe those have been some of the ways that you have been struggling with. God's there to help you when you make the choice to stand with Him. If you're not a Christian, become one by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a Christian but you've turned away, then you need to come back to Him. Repent. And again, place your confidence in Him, the Savior of your soul. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Let the world